Joshua, tape 11, chapter 6, verse 7.
It gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. So we trust the Lord will unfold His word and give light. We're in the second part of our study of the book of Joshua. We're in chapters 6 through 12. The book of Joshua is the message of the conquest of the land of milk and honey in 7 years. In this section, the Spirit of God illustrates the spiritual principles, the spiritual truth of possessing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the land of milk and honey. To possess, to enter in, to live peaceably and enjoy already conquered territory. This is the message of the book of Joshua. We watch Israel as they entered in, as they took the land, as they settled down and began to live and enjoy. And we get principles on how we are to enter in, to settle down, to live and enjoy our Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua is God's Old Testament picture, inviting all Christians to get out of the wilderness and to come in and possess all they've been saved for, all they've been redeemed for. Christ is presented in Joshua as the wealthy land, the land of milk and honey and corn and wine, the promised land, the good land. We've been using Joshua 18:3 as the appeal for the book. How long will you put off entering in to take possession of the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? How long will you put it off? Enter in. It's a rich, copious land, full supply. It's a wealthy land. We don't want to fall short of our inheritance. In our study, we've come to chapter 7 of Joshua and chapter 8. Chapter 7 and 8 we've called the defeat and subsequent victory at Ai. Chapter 7 is the defeat at Ai. Chapter 8 is the subsequent victory at Ai. Last time we were in chapter 7, the defeat of Ai. Let me say this much by way of review. Remember, this was the only battle in the 7-year war. The whole taking of the land of Canaan, this is the only battle in which Israel suffered casualties. And only 36 people died in this war. We presented Ai as God's illustration of a great warning to His people. This defeat at Ai, early in the conquest of the land, served as a tremendous warning for His people in taking the land. First of all, it was a warning not to think too highly of yourself, not to be self-confident. They needed to learn that truth. When the Lord is fighting for you, even Jericho can't stand. But when you're fighting for yourself, you can't even take Ai. And Ai was a very small place. See, they thought they could handle little Ai. We'll let the Lord take care of the Jerichos, the big problems, but we can handle Ai. We can handle the small thing. Well, they soon learned that they couldn't. It was the sin of pride, the sin of self-confidence. When God stops fighting for us, when the angel of the Lord puts His sword back in His sheath, we are in grave trouble. We cannot live even one part of the Christian life, the smallest Ai. We can't do anything on our own. It not only corrected their eyesight concerning their selves, their own abilities, but it also corrected their eyesight concerning victory. You see, the defeat at Ai taught them that not only was the battle the Lord's, but victory also belonged to the Lord. They had no right to take the spoils of Jericho. Why? They had no right to take the spoils of Jericho because the spoils go to the victor. And they weren't the victors. Who was the victor? And the answer is God Himself. God is the one that won the battle of Jericho. And so he said, in this first battle, in order that we might lay down a great principle of life, don't take any spoils, nothing. Not a coin, not a shoelace, not a thread of any garment. All the spoils, every bit of them, go to the Lord. Put all the gold and the silver into the treasury of the house of the Lord. You don't get a dime. In order that you might know forever that it wasn't your spoils, it wasn't your battle, it wasn't your victory, it all belonged to the Lord. Achan didn't understand that, and he tried to take some of the spoils. He tried to take some of the victory and some of the glory for himself. If ever there's confusion among the people of God today, I believe it's right here. God's children constantly think that they can have victory for themselves. That God has promised victory to the Christian. He has not. He only gives victory to His Son. And if you enjoy any measure of victory, it's because you're in union with Christ, not because God gives you something called victory. Because He doesn't do that. He's only given His Son victory. And of course, we have all that's in Him. The defeated Ai not only straightened out their eyesight concerning their own inability to fight, straightened out their eyesight concerning victory, but it also straightened out their eyesight concerning God. They had a small view of God. You realize this, that everything you are as you sit before me, everything I am as I stand before you, and everything we ever do in our life depends upon our vision of God. The greater our vision of God, the more accurately we're going to understand and have in perspective all things around us. If we have a small vision of God, everything in life will be dwarfed. That's what makes sin so serious. It's against God. And since there's no such thing as a small God, there's no such thing as a small sin. All sins against God. One reason that people think lightly of sin is that they have a low view of God. Once you see God, you'll see sin as sin. And they had a low view of God. One illustration of this was they had a low view of God's holiness. They thought God was just giving some good advice when He said, "Don't touch it. It's under the ban." That wasn't good advice. That was a matter of life and death. God is a holy God. Achan also had a low view of His omniscience. It almost makes you chuckle when you read the story. It's hard to believe that Achan would actually think, when there was a vision of the glory of the Lord and the angel of the Lord, that Achan would think that God couldn't see through his tent flap, or to think that God couldn't see through the earth when He dug a hole and put His spoils underneath the ground. Remember, He stole a garment of Babylonian clothing, and He stole a wedge of gold and a bar of silver, hid it under His tent floor in the ground, as if God couldn't see that. He had a low view of God. Chapter 6:17 says, "It belongs to the Lord." Chapter 6:19, "They're holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Achan had a low view of God's sovereignty too, God's ownership. He grasped after the spoils as if they were His. And so Ai was a great warning. A warning not only in that day for Israel, but for all God's children in every age. All right, that brings us to our new material this evening. I want to say a few more things about chapter 7, the defeat at Ai. And then I want to introduce chapter 8. We won't deal with chapter 8 tonight. Just a couple of keys to help us understand the chapter and to approach the chapter. But let me make a couple more comments about the defeat at Ai. I'm going to state these observations as principles, in order that we might enjoy the truth of God while we're looking at these historical facts. The first principle is illustrated by the fact that Achan's heart went after the spoils of Jericho. That's the fact. That's not the principle. Achan's heart went after the facts of Jericho. went after the spoils of Jericho. Read these verses with me, please. Chapter 6, verse 18. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, lest you covet them, and take some of the things under the ban, and so would you make the camp of Israel accursed, and bring trouble on it. Then chapter 7, verse 20. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver under it. It was not God's will in that first battle, as we've said, for Israel to have the spoils. We discussed this at some length, but let me just get it before you again. This great principle, you can't underscore it too much. The spoils go to the victor. The one who wins the victory gets the spoils. And God was showing in this first battle, though He changed things later on, He never erased this principle. Everything goes to God because He's the victor. It wasn't Israel's battle, it wasn't Israel's victory. It was God's. And so, rightfully, the spoils went to Him. Now notice chapter 8, verse 2, the battle of Ai. Now this, of course, is the subsequent victory. But notice verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king, just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Now see, that's a difference. In the battle of Jericho, He said, don't you touch it. Don't touch anything. Now, just moments later, the smoke of Jericho is still rising in the sky. And He says, all right, go into Ai and take the spoil for yourself. Take the plunder for yourself and the cattle. You see, we ask the question, doesn't God want us to have the spoil? And the answer is, indeed He does. He wants us to have it. But He wants us to understand that it doesn't belong to us. He wants us to have it, but He wants us to know that we don't deserve it. That it goes to the victor, and that He's the victor. Do we share in the victory of God? And the answer is yes, indeed we do. As a gift. And that's the only way we share it. Only by relationship. Or to use a New Testament word, by grace. That's how we share it. Over and over again, in the battles that were ahead of Israel, God said, you take the spoil. I want you to have it. But He never erased that first principle that He laid down in the battle of Jericho. Israel was given permission to take and to enjoy, but not in that first battle, because God was laying down a great principle, the spoils belong to me. All right, that's the fact. Now watch the principle. I'm going to state it in terms of Achan, but you'll already see the application, the lie. Here's the principle. When you go after the spoils, you not only lose the spoils, but you also lose your own life. You follow what I'm saying? When you go after the spoils, God wants you to get it. He wants you to have the spoil. As an outworking of a relationship with Him. But don't do what Achan did. Achan went after the spoils. And when he went after the spoils, he lost the spoils. And he also lost his own life. He went after the spoils of Canaan as a goal. And when you go after the spoils as a goal, you lose everything. Even your life. There's no end to the applications of this principle. It's the Matthew 6:33 of the Old Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The spoils will be added unto you. Don't go after them. Don't go after the spoils, because every time you go after the spoils of victory, you lose them. And you also lose your own life. In order to bring this down to earth, let me give some illustrations of it so we know exactly what we're talking about. Because of the great victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has won for mankind many spoils. He has deserved great things. God has rewarded Him with many gifts. Let me illustrate. Part of the merits of Christ, because of His finished work on Calvary's cross, He's able to give peace to the world. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is a great spoil of the cross. You got a heart that's free from guilt and shame. If you know the joy of having your sins forgiven, and you don't have to blush when your conscience rises up against you, and you know that there's no condemnation in Christ, if you know with a settled assurance that you have bold access to the presence of God, that's a tremendous thing, peace. Don't go after it. You go after peace, you'll never get it. Peace is a spoil. It's not a goal. I like the way Spurgeon worded it. You've probably heard this quote many times, but I never get tired of saying it, so I hope you don't get tired of hearing it. Spurgeon worded it this way. He said, I looked to Christ, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace, and He flew away. Exactly right. Look to Christ, and the dove of peace flies into your heart. But if you look at the dove of peace, He'll fly away. Peace is a spoil that's added to you when you look to Jesus Christ alone. Peace is not a goal. It's a byproduct. And when you make a goal out of a byproduct, you lose the goal and you lose the byproduct. You lose everything. For years in my life, I chased after byproducts. For years in my life, I chased after spoils. Let me give another example in order to make it intensely practical. Fruit. Christian fruit is a byproduct, an outworking of a relationship. It's the spoils of victory. All of those wonderful things mentioned in Galatians 5. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Those are all spoils. If you go after those things, you'll lose them. One of the worst things you can try to do as a Christian is try to love somebody. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. You don't try to love anybody. If you go after love as a spoil, you'll lose it. You can't try to love someone. Don't try to be happy. Someone say, oh, just smile when you say, just be happy. Don't try to be happy. That's a byproduct. If you're looking to Jesus Christ, you'll have all the happiness you can have. You'll have love and you'll have joy. Someone says, I'm working on patience. Trying to get patient, asking God to make me patient. It'll never happen. Don't ask Him to make you patient. Don't go after those spoils. That's a byproduct. You shouldn't go after those things. If you go after spoils, you'll never get them. And you'll lose the goal on top of it. The surest way to lose those things is to try to get them. The surest way to lose them. You go after Christ. So much talk about self-discipline, self-control, all this willpower. It's all off-center. Those are the spoils of the cross. Those are the fruit of His victory. He wants us to have those things. No question about it. But he does not want us to go after those things. And if we go after those things to the slightest degree, we're going to lose them. We'll never get them, not in a million years. I remember as I was coming along in the Lord, I went after Christian service as a goal. I thought, boy, that's what I was saved for. That's what the Lord wants. Always looking for opportunities to witness. I was always looking for an opportunity where I could weave Christ into the conversation. Tell somebody about the Lord. Always wanted to be a blessing to everyone. Wanted to give God a reputation on the earth. Don't go after that. Don't go after that. Because then you'll lose it. Best way not to have an opportunity is to drum one up. Go after Christ and you'll be beating opportunities off of the broom handle. Those are spoils. With Him, He freely gives us all things. With Him, we freely get all things. Same thing is true of Christian fellowship. I'm just illustrating this to make the point clear. There was a time in my life I lived for fellowship. I thought that's where it was. Well, if I could have Christian fellowship, if I went a week without praying with my brothers and sisters in Christ, or singing with them some of the songs of Zion, or if I couldn't attend a Bible study in a week or one of the church meetings, I thought I would die. I thought you had to have that or you'd wither up and fade away. Don't get me wrong, Christian fellowship's a wonderful thing, but it's a lousy God. Only Christ is a goal. Just Him. When you go after Him, with Him, He'll freely give you those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Peace, the fruits of the Spirit, Christian service opportunities, fellowship. They're all byproducts, and not one of them is an object of our seeking. We're not to go after those things. Let me misquote a New Testament verse, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is souls. Is that what it says? For me to live is missions and evangelism. Some people wouldn't quote it that way, but they live that way. They say, that's a whole thing in life, just winning souls to Jesus. Evangelism, missions. For me to live is prophecy. For me to live is stewardship. For me to live is spiritual gifts. For me to live is family. See, it doesn't say that. It says, for me to live is Christ. That's the goal. And when you have Him, He'll give you the spoils. Don't worry about the spoils. Why, they'll come flowing into your life. To hear some Christians pray, you think you're supposed to run after those things. Constantly asking God for power. Lord, give me power in my life. What would you do with power if you got it? What if God ever answered that? All of a sudden you had power. What in the world would you do with it? You don't pray for power. You don't need power. Some people just go after spiritual gifts all the time. If I'm going to go forward, I need spiritual gifts. Don't go after those things. Material provision. Good, strong, bodily health. You're off center. You're off center. Those are spoils. Maybe He'll want you to have those things. But you don't get them by going after them. You get them by turning far from them. Unto Him. Don't go after blessing. Don't go after insight. Don't go after holiness. Don't go after unity. Don't go after any byproduct. The spoils belong to Him. He wants you to have them. He wants you to share them. But the way to get them is not by getting them. The way to get them is by setting your heart on God Himself and God alone. By pursuing the Lord, a heart and knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit's revelation of Him, progressive revelation of Him in this precious book. Go after that. And then you'll get the spoils. You see, if Achan could have waited just a day, He'd have had all the spoil. He wouldn't have had to hit it in his tent. He wouldn't have had to dig a hole. He wouldn't have had to try to hide. He wouldn't have had to run. God's heart for Achan was to overload him with spoils. But he just went the wrong way. Remember when the prodigal ran from home? He said, I got to get away from here. I got to have a party. I want to have a good time. I got to have this world's goods. I want a ring. I want fine clothes. And he ran away. Later on, when he came back, he got his party, and he got his ring, and he got the fatted calf, and he got the robe. And all those things he went after were all the time in the Father's house, just waiting for him. God wants you to have those things, but you don't get them by going after them. When you go after them, you lose them. And so that's a great principle. Those things in Joshua 6 that Achan coveted, they're not sinful in themselves. Say, well, it's under the ban. You get this idea that he was saying, don't pick up the Playboy books. He wasn't saying that. He was talking about legitimate things. Gold and silver and clothing. He wasn't talking about sinful things. Those things weren't sinful in and of themselves. They were legitimate things. Why were they under the ban? Not because they were sinful, but because they weren't Christ. That's what he was saying. Don't go after the spoil, any of it, even legitimate things. Go only after Christ. Okay, that's the first principle I wanted us to see. In that first battle, he lays the foundation. All the spoils are his. Then he'll share them with you as a byproduct, as an outworking of a relationship. Two more things I want to share about the defeat at Ai, then we'll introduce the victory. The first can be stated in these words: God shares his victory with the pure in heart. God shares his victory with the pure in heart. Back to chapter 7, please, beginning at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, fight for us, but willful sin causes him to stop fighting for us. Israel could have gone from victory to victory in the conquest of Canaan if they were pure in heart, if there was no willful sin, if they didn't disobey the Lord. As you go on in the Lord, you're going to hear many voices calling you to go forward in the land of blessing. Move on in Christ. Nothing is more basic than this. If you really want to go on, if you want to have victory after victory, be pure in heart. Don't rebel against revealed truth. Beware the willful sin, choosing to disobey God. God's big business in your life and in my life is to make us like Christ, to make us holy. As heat is the nature of fire, holiness is the beauty of the Lord. That's his nature. One sign that you're going forward in the Lord is that you're becoming more like the Lord Jesus. You're more like the Lord Jesus this year than you were last year. More like him this week than you were last week. Some think this: if I'm going to advance in Christ, then boy, I'm going to have to buckle down and really start to become a Bible scholar. Not primarily so. I said, I'm going to have to read and build up my library. Got to get more books. Maybe I can listen to some more tapes or radio programs or send away for a correspondence course. Maybe I should go off to Bible school or seminary. I really want to go on. Maybe I ought to learn Greek. If I learn Greek or Hebrew, I could go on. Just be pure in heart. You go on. That's the big principle. That's what stopped them at Ai. They weren't pure in heart. They would have gone forward. They did fine at Jericho. But then they had the willful sin. God fights for the pure in heart. Some say, yeah, but you don't understand. I got to learn God's will. I don't know what God wants me to do, who he wants me to marry, what kind of a vocation he wants me in. I got to find God's will. Well, you want to hear the three verses in the New Testament that tell you God's will? Here's the three verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's the will of God. Here's another one, Ephesians 5:17-18. Understand what the will of God is, be filled with the Spirit. You want to know the will of God? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And when you have those three verses, that's all that the Bible presents as really clear on the will of God. I know your sanctification is the will of God. I know to walk in the Spirit is the will of God. And I know to give thanks in everything is the will of God. That's all you need to know. The will of God is good, acceptable, perfect. And that's all you need to know about it. You say, well, how do I know what path to walk? We all walk the same path. Psalm 23:3. He leads me, finishing, in paths of righteousness. That's the path. You want to know what path to walk? Path of righteousness. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Be pure in heart. Someone says, you got to go deeper. You got to advance and go forward and climb higher and enter in. You got to grow. And so you need spiritual gifts. Well, I'll tell you, purity takes you further than spiritual gifts does. One reason I know this is the Church of Corinth. The Bible says they fell behind in no spiritual gift. No church was more gifted than the Church of Corinth. Why did they fall behind? Because they weren't pure in heart. They weren't pure in heart. There's no substitute for being clean. There's no substitute for being made like Jesus. It's not wealth and material things that spread the kingdom, big programs and a lot of volunteers and active people and all that kind of thing. It's not eloquence and personality and the laying hold of the principles of group dynamics and all that kind of thing. The land is given to the humble, to the simple, to the childlike. The pure in heart will see God, and nobody else will. It's only to the pure in heart. Someone told me recently that all people are children of their age, and culture makes the man. And so Luther would fall flat today. The age made him what he was. He was born in just a perfect time, and all of that kind of a thing, that worked for him. And that's what made Luther what he was. If we meet the right people and we get the right endorsements, then we'll have an impact. Well, baloney. It goes to the pure in heart. It goes to the humble. It goes to the childlike. A simple-hearted Christian who may be backward in everything but grace, he's the one that's going to enjoy the land, while the smart and the educated and the rich and the powerful and the influential, the talented, they'll never get past AI. If ever a defeat at AI taught us a lesson, it teaches us the lesson of being right with God. If you're serious about entering in and enjoying the land, then you walk in the light that God's given you. Just be open-hearted, be pure in heart. Holiness is going to take you a lot further than education, and a lot further than gifts, and a lot further than eloquence and power and programs and everything else. That's the second clincher truth of AI. The third and final thing I want to say about the defeat of AI has to do with a popular expression, quote, there's an Achan in the camp, unquote. Have you ever heard it? There's an Achan in the camp. And the teaching that goes along with that, that I'd like to examine, is this. Of course, it's illustrated by Achan's covetousness, and of course the subsequent defeat that Israel had in the battle of AI. It's often taught that one person can hinder God's blessing on the group. If there's an Achan in the camp, if there's a group with somebody sinning against God, then God will withhold His blessing from the group, not only withhold His blessing, but bring a curse upon the group. so that, for example, a group might be seeking the Lord, and in that group there's one person who's secretly sinning against God, but they're playing the hypocrite, so you don't know that. And therefore, God would have sent revival to the group, but now He won't send it because of that one person, because he sinned against God. And so one person can hinder God's blessing on a family, on a prayer meeting, on a mission, on a church, on a school, in a seminary, in a neighborhood, in the country. That's the teaching. God would have sent revival, God would have sent blessing, but there's an Achan in the camp. One person living in such a way that God, because He's such a holy God, cannot pour out His blessing. One person making the group suffer. What do you think about that? Think that's a Bible teaching? When one person, can one person hinder the blessing of God in a group? Let me come right out and answer the question in a clear, simple, straightforward answer, and then share three Bible truths that go along with it. I don't have to clear my throat when I give the answer. That's a false teaching. That's a false doctrine. The answer is a simple, unqualified no. No. God will not withhold His blessing on the group because of a sinner in the group. He never will. He never has. There's not one Bible illustration of it, especially in Joshua chapter 7. Poor Achan takes a beat. He was bad enough, but he doesn't have to take the blame for that one, because that's not in there. Matter of fact, the reverse is also true. If the whole group sins, and there's just one in the group that wants the blessing of God, God won't withhold His blessing from the one when the whole group is sinning. He'll never do that. That's not the God of the Bible. The blessing of God will fall on the seeker, no matter if he's in an environment of hell. The blessing of God will fall upon those that seek His face. The doctrine of an Achan in the camp, as it's understood, doesn't have a thread of Scripture to back it up. God would have blessed that missionary, but there's an Achan in the camp, and he refused to pray. Could have blessed the missionary and that whole mission field, but someone refused to write letters, or someone refused to give. Stewardship broke down. Well, that's for... That isn't the teaching of the Bible. That's not true at all. I remember when I was at Bible school, at one particular Bible school, the professor stood up and he said, the reason that God is not blessing this school as He wants to bless this school is that there's an Achan in the camp. And then we all broke up in prayer meetings to try to find the Achan. Imagine such a thing as that. God would have blessed the church to evangelize the society, but the head deacon was secretly having an affair with his secretary or something like that. And so that caused God not to send the blessing down. Alright, that's not the Bible teaching. Those that teach it do err not knowing the Scripture or the God of Scripture. Let me give you a couple of clear truths from the Word of God that touch on this subject. The first is this, that God has promised to judge every person for his own sin. God has promised to judge every person for his own sin. In the days of Ezekiel the prophet, there was a proverb going around, and I'm quoting it now, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. You get the idea of that. The fathers sinned, and now the children have to suffer for it. The fathers are the ones that ate the sour grapes. How come our teeth are going bad? How come we have to smart for it? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God addressed that proverb. And He said, you say my ways are not right. You say, and then He quotes the proverb, The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then in Ezekiel 18, 3 and 4, he tells Ezekiel to say this. Now I'm quoting. You surely are not going to use that proverb in Israel anymore. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then verse 20 makes this comment. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. That's a great principle of God. It's not only in Ezekiel 18, it's all through the Bible. But in Ezekiel 18, it's stated very clearly. They didn't lose that Ai because of Achan. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Then he gets into the Achan thing, but before that he says Israel has sinned. They transgressed my covenant. One person can't hold back God's blessing for the group. The whole group was at fault here. They were proud. They were self-confident. They were trusting in themselves. They said, we can take Ai. We don't need many people. And the Bible says they were full of presumption. God judged the group because the group sinned. They say, well, what about that New Testament verse? Well, we read, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In that New Testament verse, God gives responsibility to the group to purge out the leaven. If they purge out the leaven, the blessing's not going to be restrained. The whole idea is that often we're going to have to amputate a polluted member of the body. If the blessing doesn't fall, it's because the body has not responded to purge out the leaven. They're at fault. It's not because the leaven's there. It's because they haven't dealt with it. They have a responsibility. The group has the responsibility. God always deals with the whole group. He deals with individuals, but then He deals with us. He'll only punish those who sin. And then I even use the wrong word. He'll only chasten those who sin, not punish. Because He's already punished us in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Let me give a second truth that ties into that, can be stated in these words. And of course, this is why there's confusion. Because there is an element of truth in the sentence, there's an Achan in the camp. And here's the element of truth. That the Christian is not exempt from the effects of someone's sin. Now that's true. The Christian is not exempt. If I'm up in my bed sleeping, and some arson comes along and burns my house down, I'm going to suffer loss. I might lose my life. I might die in the flames. I'm not exempt from that just because I'm a Christian. Christians can be robbed. Christians can be beaten. Christians can be cruelly raped. They're not exempt from that. Christians aren't exempt from the storm, from disease, from war, from being victimized. But that's not the same thing as saying God refuses to bless. There's a difference between suffering because of the effects of sin and saying that God is withholding His blessing because of that particular sin. God will actually turn that tragedy or whatever it is into blessing to the one who's looking to Christ. If the group I'm in, whether it's my family or my fellowship or the ministry or the church or our country, if the group sins, I might have to go through some hard times that the group goes through if I'm part of that group. For example, if one of my children sins, it's going to bring suffering on the family. But that's not going to withhold the blessing of God on the family. The opposite's true. It's going to be a design to crowd us to Christ. Probably bring down more blessing because we'll be running to the Lord more. Genesis 26, 34 and 35 says that when Esau married that unsaved Hittite heathen, listen to the verse. It says, it brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Poor indeed it did. Mom and dad were grieved when their child married an unsaved girl. And they would bring grief to my family and to any Christian family. But just because it brings grief and heartache as the effects of sin, that's not saying that we're not in the blessing of God. It's not hindering God's blessing. Those trials bring down the blessing because they crowd us to the Lord. God judges each person because of his own sin. And the Christian, though he's not exempt from the results of sin, he may have to suffer because of somebody's sin. Yet he's not going to withhold the blessing of God. The third truth is really a restatement of the first one, but I'm including something with it. Those that seek, find. And those that don't seek, they'll starve to death right in the presence of great supply. Those who seek, find. There's a wonderful Old Testament example of that principle. It's in 2 Kings chapter 8. Remember in the days of Elisha, when there was a great famine in the land, and God gave Elisha the word that by the time the sun came up, the famine would be broken and food would be very cheap in the land. Now they had suffered for a couple of years in that famine. And there was one person who just didn't believe God. And he said to Elisha in mocking, if God were to open the heavens and pour out a blessing, it couldn't be what you're saying. It'll never happen. And then God said this to him, 2 Kings 7:2, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. That's always God's word toward those who don't believe. Otherwise, you'd say this, well, there's an Achan in the camp. This guy doesn't believe, so it's not going to come. Well, baloney, it's going to come. But the one who doesn't believe doesn't get it, that's all. It still comes. But he just doesn't taste of it. And that's what happened, too. On the next day, it came, and everybody was so excited, they ran to get the food, and they trampled him to death. And so he saw it, but he didn't taste it. So that's God's principle, that God deals with individuals. And if you're a seeker, then you're going to find the blessing of God. If it were not so, think of this. If it's true that one person's sin could shut up heaven, could hold back the blessing of God, just think logically. Would God's blessing be anywhere on the earth? Is there any group without sin? If it's true that one person's sin holds back the blessing of God, then you might as well give up on the blessing of God. It would never come down. There would never be a group. In our pride, you know, we like to look to others and say, well, God would have blessed us except for so-and-so, that old sinner. If he weren't in our group, then it would be good because this person does this and that and he's prejudiced or he smokes or he drinks or chews or whatever he does. Well, God would have really blessed us if it weren't for them. No. At any moment in my life, I may have the blessing of God. If I'm surrounded by the demons of hell, it doesn't matter what environment I'm in, at any moment in your life, you can have the blessing of God. No matter what group you're in, you can be in a demon-possessed communist camp. No matter where you are, if you look in simple faith to the Lord, the blessing of God is going to come down. You can have the blessing of God no matter where you are. All right, that wraps up the defeat at Ai. Don't go after the spoils. Be pure in heart. And understand that God always deals with us where we are. Your sin is not going to stop someone else from going on. And bless God, their sin is not going to hinder you from going on. Let me give you a key to understanding chapter 8 and then we'll close. I just want to introduce this. I'm not going to take time to read the whole chapter now. We're going to deal with that next time. Let me give you a simple outline of the chapter and then one key to understanding this tremendous chapter. The chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 29 tells about their great victory. And then verse 30 through 35 tells about what they did right after the victory. And oh, I'll tell you, this is tremendous. Had to be here after Ai. Couldn't appear anyplace else. Marvelous principles under what happened after the battle. Let me give you a key to understanding this chapter. Look at verse 18, please. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hands." And so Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And then look at verse 26, please. Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. In order to get the thrill of this, I'm going to ask you to turn back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. This is the very first mention of Joshua in the Bible. Before this, you never hear Joshua. This is the first time he shows up. Exodus 17, beginning verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then they built an altar to the Lord. Now let's go back. The first time Joshua was mentioned in the Bible, he learned a tremendous lesson that day. It's easy to read this thing, la la la, but put yourself in his shoes. He was in the valley of Rephidim. And he learned that the battle is not really in the valley, but the battle is really with the Lord. You see, the rod that Moses had was just a dead stick. That's all it was. And when Moses held that dead stick toward God in heaven, they won in the valley. But as his hand got tired and he began to lower it toward man and earth, then they began to lose. I picture Joshua down in the valley fighting. He's fighting away and Amalek is backing up and he's winning, and all of a sudden he starts losing. He looks up and Moses' arm's coming down. "Hey Moses, get that stick up!" And he'd hold it up again and he'd start winning again. Pretty soon he'd be backing up again. He'd look up on the mountain and the stick would be down. "Aaron, Hur, brace up Moses' arm. Get that dead stick pointing toward God in heaven." And he learned a lesson that day. The first time he's mentioned in the Bible, and God was teaching him how to win a battle. You don't win a battle by winning a battle. That stick represented Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, and all the people of God were nothing but dead sticks. But as we're pointed toward God in heaven, we have the victory. Well, when you come to Joshua chapter 7, Joshua forgot that lesson. I know that from his prayer. Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. After the defeat, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel. Put dust on their heads. Now listen to Joshua praying. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan? only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? Full of self-pity. And the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? What's the matter with you, Joshua? Israel sinned. Joshua didn't even understand what had happened, why they had lost. And so God said, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do, Joshua. I'm going to quicken you to an old truth. I'm going to make you alive to something I taught you when you first showed up in the Bible. Remember when you were in the valley of Rephidim? And Moses was up on the mountain holding that dead stick towards God? And what a victory you had then! Well, Joshua, we're going to repeat that now. See, Joshua was a great warrior. He was a mighty fighter. But in the battle of Ai, he didn't kill a soul. He didn't kill one enemy. There was no blood on his sword. There was no blood on his javelin. He had to stay awake all night and all day the next day. And you know what his ministry was? Joshua just stood there with that javelin pointing towards God in heaven. That's how they won at Ai. All day long, he just held it high. And the Bible says in chapter 8 and verse 26, Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Going to verse 3, they started the night before, stayed up all night, got up early in the morning. He stood there with the javelin all day long till they burned down the city, till they killed all of those people, 12,000 people. God revived him to an old principle. Here's a principle of God. God loves to quicken us to old truths. Don't always think you need some new truth. You don't always need a new truth. You know, it's fun to come to the Bible and say, I wonder what novel thing I'll find today. I want something new. No, you don't. Not really. You want something true. Doesn't have to be new. And very often what God will do is He'll dip back into your life where you first met Him, where He began to lay the great foundations. God loves you. God has a plan for your life. He's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Look to Jesus. And He'll reestablish those principles in your life. Joshua was mature in chapter 7. But he forgot. He forgot the first fruits, the first principles of what it means to win the battle. I hope you don't say anymore, I've learned. Some people say, I've learned to trust Jesus. I've learned not to doubt. I've learned to claim the promises. No, you haven't. No, I haven't. You've begun to learn, but you'll forget. And God will teach you again. And then you say, well, I've learned to trust you. I don't fret anymore. I've learned how to rest. No, you haven't learned how to rest. None of us have learned how to rest. We start to learn how to rest, and then we forget. I've learned to just look as a dead stick toward God. No, you haven't learned that. You've begun to learn it and maybe applied it a few times. But it won't be long and you'll be leaning on the arm of flesh again, falling on your face, and God will lift you up, restore your soul. I told you there was three great campaigns in the book of Joshua in the taking of Canaan. Two of them are after Ai. After the defeat, God restores you to greater usefulness. Some of your greatest victories will be after your greatest defeats. Well, we'll close with that. Just that reestablishment of that old principle. Joshua standing there holding his javelin toward God in heaven. He's going to learn how to fight again. But in order to learn, he's got to go way back to when God first met him. As you receive Christ, so walk it. Comments or questions? Bow together and we'll have some fellowship. Our Father, we do thank you for all that you know these chapters mean. Lord, I pray that the folks that are here this evening and those that will be listening to this by tape, that you'll protect the hungry heart from anything that is not from you. And that you would burn deeply into our hearts all that is of thy Spirit and thy voice. Teach us thy ways. Help us to know you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.